If I were to make an announcement right now and tell you that at the end of the service today, nobody get within 10 feet of Bud Bader, and then I go ahead and preach the lesson, I doubt that there would be one individual who would obey me. Now, some of you may come and say, why, Lowell, should we not get within 10 feet of Bud Bader? If I were to tell you that he had some kind of a flu virus that floats around within 10 feet and it will make you sick until you think you're going to die, and you'd say, said enough, I'll not get within 10 feet of Bud Bader. Now, that is not true, but it's merely an example. If I were to tell you that you should not get a blood transfusion from a certain individual, you would probably wonder why. If I were to tell you that that individual has a disease known as AIDS, you would say, enough said, under no circumstances would I take the blood transfusion. We've seen the entire sports world turned upside down recently with the death of two of the great sports heroes. Men in their prime, young, very young men, when it came out that they did this by sniffing cocaine. The hotlines of the cocaine now have gone up and doubled and tripled, and the whole world is shaking for one reason. They are now seeing what that particular thing will do. Now, I've said all of these things merely to introduce us to the subject that we want to discuss this morning. That is that as we, the last time, talked about James chapter 4 and in verse 7, where it said, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. There we studied about the devil himself. We studied about it and we concluded then by saying, as James says, resist him and he will flee from you. Now, all of that is well and good, but still it does not strike that fear within us of why we ought to resist him. If I were to tell you to stay within 10 feet of Bud Bader, nobody's scared of him. You would come and you would say, why? And you would not be scared until I told you that he has a certain kind of a disease that you will catch. Then you understand. Nobody seemed to be afraid of the cocaine and so forth until they actually saw what would happen. All right, now resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. That's good advice, but why go to all of that trouble? After all, I'm pretty strong. After all, I understand that the devil cannot force me in doing anything. He can only tempt me, and I am a strong individual, and I certainly do not intend to succumb to the temptation. And so, why go to all of that effort of trying to get so far away from the devil? That is what we want to talk about today. That is, why stay away from him? We've learned that he is a real entity, a real individual. We understand that he has various kind of tactics. But now then, what he has is that ability to get us to sin. Does that really scare us? When we say, well, really, is that all that there is to it? That is, will it just get me to sin? If that's all there is, it wouldn't be too bad. Let's go back to but. I say stay within 10 feet of but. Because if you get close to him, you'll get a virus he has, and it will cause you to sneeze one time. You'd go shake hands with him, wouldn't you? You would say, well, now it's getting a little better. Now then, I'm not going to stay away from but because the consequences is not so bad. But suppose I were to tell you that if you get that virus, it will cause you to sneeze one time today, 100 times tomorrow, 1,000 times the next day, and in about 3 weeks, you will die. Now, that one sneeze would make a difference, wouldn't it? All right, now, what really do we get when we come into contact with Satan if we do not resist him? When we actually come in there and he gets us to sin, what really happens? Let us today talk about that disease of sin. And let us see what sin itself will actually do. I want us today to begin in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and notice the statement that the Hebrew writer makes about what we need to do concerning sin. He said in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." Here, the writer is writing to Christians, and he said that we're to take heed. Now, we're to take heed to do a certain thing so that we won't fall away from the living God. Now, all of us understand that would be bad if we actually fell away from the living God. But let us continue. He said, "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened." Now then he tells us there's a certain thing to do. We're to exhort one another. That's what I'm doing with you today. Exhorting here on this basis. Let us exhort one another. Let us do it on a day-by-day basis. Why? Lest any of you be hardened. Now think about that. There is a great danger of God's people becoming a hardened people. Becoming a people that has a hard heart, that's so that they actually fall away from the living God. And for us to stay away from that terrible disease, we need to exhort one another on a day-to-day basis. Another illustration. Let's go back to Bud. I tell you to stay within 10 feet of him because this virus now is going to become a terrible virus. It's going to become something that caused you to sneeze one day. It will cause you 100 times the next, 1,000 times the next. And finally, it will actually go to your heart, your blood pump. It will go to your heart, and it will cause it to become so hard that no surgeon's knife could ever operate on it. You will be beyond hope, and there's no way you could ever be cured if you breathe that virus. Wouldn't that scare us to death? That really is what he's saying. He's saying that we need to exhort one another on a day-to-day basis so this will not happen. But how does it happen? What is the situation? All right, he says here, "Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There is the key to the whole thing. That is that sin itself is so deceitful. It is so deceitful that it actually permeates into our life and it causes us to become so hard-hearted that we actually fall away from the living God. Now that doesn't sound reasonable, does it? Here's what I think really would be the most reasonable approach. That is, should I go out tomorrow and I get involved in sin? I might commit a sin, but after I have committed the sin, I will realize I've done it, and I'll certainly be ashamed of it, and so I will repent and turn back to God and quit that sin. Isn't that what you would expect of me? Why, certainly it is. That is the sensible thing that any of us would do. And we have the blood of Christ that will cleanse us of sin. So I go out tomorrow and I commit sin. I repent of the sin. I change my life. I stay away from it. I ask God to forgive me. He cleanses me in the blood. And now am I not as pure as I have ever been? Why, certainly I have. So what is so bad about sin? The thing that is so bad about sin is that's not the way it works. Sometimes it works that way if we actually catch ourselves, but the danger is sin has a deceitfulness about it that keeps me from doing that very thing that I said I would do. It's somewhat like those germs I was talking about. Unless we are exhorted to stay away from, let's say, that deadly germ, they're deceitful. You walk around and you walk up, you shake hands with a man who has it, you don't see the germs. They're not very big. They're deceitful. They certainly can't cause too much damage. There's many reasons of why you would think I shouldn't stay away from an individual. It might hurt their feelings if I didn't shake their hand, and I don't want to do that. By being deceived because of the size and invisibility and so forth, we could be led into a terrible physical disease. Sin has that particular thing. That is that it has an ability to deceive us without us really ever knowing that we are caught up in sin. Now, what I want us to see, first of all, really is this. As we look at this thing, we can see here that as we talk about the deceitfulness of sin, that there are good men, preachers, elders, and so forth, that fall away from the faith. We ask the question, why do they do that? All that we have to do is look around, and we can see in our life, and we can go back and study the New Testament, and we can see in the first century times, that there were such men as Demas, who actually fell away. Now, Demas is an ugly word for those who know the Bible. You don't know of any young boys that are named Demas. People do not name their little child Demas. They name him John. They name him John Mark. They name him James. They name him Paul. They name him Paul David. They name him all of these names, but you don't know anybody by the name of Demas. Now you say, who is Demas? Demas was a gospel preacher. Demas was a man that gave his life to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Demas was a man that traveled with the beloved Apostle Paul. Demas was a man that went through the rigors and the persecution that Paul had to go through. Demas was a man that sacrificed his life for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But nobody names their children little Demas. And the reason for that is because in Paul's last letter, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So there is a man that actually was giving his life for Christ, was doing everything that Peter, Paul, and John did, but down somewhere at the end of Paul's life, Demas was caught up by the deceitfulness of sin. We raise the question, what is there about sin that could cause a man who was actually going around and preaching with Paul to be so deceived that finally he renounced everything and went back into the world? What is there about sin that could really be so deceiving? Well, first of all, here is something, and we're going to go through these things pretty rapidly today, but that is that sin fools a man when he's not standing in the right place. Now, here we find some ways of measuring that will give us a wrong perspective. There are certain times when we measure things and we say, well, am I really in sin? And the answer is no. No, I'm really not in sin. When really the answer is yes. But I look at it. I analyze it. I sit down and I say, am I in sin? I come up with a no answer. But the answer is yes. Now, how could a sensible man, a man that knows how to read and write, a man that knows how to get along in life, how can a sensible man look down and analyze a sin and come up with a no answer when the Bible gives a yes answer? Well, one of the ways is that we find in the Bible is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, and that is if I use myself as the standard of measurement. Now, what I mean is by standing in the wrong place is merely this, that if I were to pick up my Bible and ask you the dimensions of that Bible, everybody would look at that and you would say, well, it is about 7 inches across that way and about 9.5 to 10 inches down this way. So let's say it's 7 by 9. That is the dimension. Now, I look at that and I say, I don't know how dumb you could be. I mean, that's bad. The dimension of that Bible is 1 by 7. 1 inch by 7. You look at it, you'd say, no. 1 inch by 9. You'd say, no, it's 7 by 9. Now, you're looking at it this way. I'm looking at it this way.
Now, really, we're both looking at it from a different perspective. And so, how big is that Bible? It depends on where you're standing when you look at it, doesn't it? See, it depends on it, and that makes a great deal of difference. All right, now, as I began to look at sin, as I began to look at things that are right and wrong, are they right or are they wrong? Well, that depends. That depends on where I'm taking my stand. Am I now going to be looking at something through my eyes, or am I going to be looking at it through the eyes of a thus saith the Lord? The Apostle Paul talks about some of his enemies doing this very thing, and he says this. And now he's making fun of them. He's using irony, and so he's showing them how silly that they really are. Paul said, "For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding." So what he does really is this. He's showing how silly they are. It would just be this silly. Let's suppose that I'm looking for a perfect man. I'm trying to look for a perfect man, and I want to find out if I am a perfect man. Or who is the perfect man. So I go over here, and as far as height is concerned, I get a book, and I put a mark right up here. And so there's the mark that is right there now. And that, by the way, is the height of a perfect man. Now, I have used a standard, and the standard is myself. And I haven't done it ignorantly. I've thought about it. I've looked in the mirror, and I don't, there's just nobody quite as good looking as I am. And one reason for that is I am the perfect height. Absolutely the perfect height. And I've thought about this thing, and I've analyzed this thing. And so, there it is. Now I'm looking for a perfect man. Ron, would you step up here? What's going to happen to Ron? Reject. See, he's not going to be a perfect man. Bob McCann, how about you? Oh, Bob is way too tall, isn't he? He would never fit, you see, in that standard. There are going to be people in here too short and all of that. So really, maybe, well, let's face it, I'll measure myself, okay? So I measure myself, and lo and behold, what do we find? I am the perfect man. Why am I the perfect man? Because I fit that standard. And anybody can measure me. There's the standard. Now you would say, that would be a ridiculous illustration. Yeah, it would. But that's what Paul says people actually do, religiously speaking. When we are trying to determine, is something right or wrong? Is something true or false? Well, then we get back down to measuring it by our own standard. To me, it seems like it would be right. Why, I have studied this thing. I have read all the books that have ever been written on it. I have done this. I have done that. What all have I done? And therefore, I am an expert, and here is my conclusion, and now then, we come up with a right or with a wrong. And that's what Paul says so many of us do. That is, it seems to me, this is the way I think. This is the way that my family's always done it. This is I. Now then, when we began to look at it on that basis, and you know it might scare a lot of us if we sat down and determined and ask ourselves, is that really the way I measure things? Paul said in New Testament times, many people did it in that way. Well, let's do it the other way. The other way is then you make fun of them. You come up here and you say, well, that mark is ridiculous. You arbitrarily set that thing. Okay, let's go the other way. We measure ourselves by the desires of others then. So then, how tall a guy do you want? So we're just going to set out, Ron, what do you want? And Glo, what do you want? And we get out here, we're going to get the desires of other people. And so, if we take the average of everybody, it doesn't make any difference what it is, take the average of everybody. And so the average, let's suppose, is 6'1". So he gets up there 6'1". Now somebody in this audience is 6'1". And so the guy we get up here and fit that thing, is he a perfect man? He's no more perfect than I am. What makes 6'1 perfect instead of 5'9"? Well, in 5'9", that's what I said was perfect. 6'1", that's what 200 people said. 200 right? And no more right than one. And so, but here he deals with it in here. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:3, he said, it is a small thing to me to be judged by you. And so, if Paul said, if I'm doing this or if I'm preaching this, and you stand back aghast and you say, oh, I don't think Paul said that doesn't really carry very much weight with me. He said, it is a small thing with me. That is not my standard. Now, I've got these two down here merely to show us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 said we're to be the light of the world. So does it say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, we're to walk becomingly in the generation in which we live. That is, we are to be good examples to the people round about us. But does that prove whether it is right or whether it is wrong? No. No, that itself doesn't prove it's right or wrong. Something else does. Well, we get down to standard religions. We could get all the creed books. Get the creed books that have been written in religions. And we can see what they say. And if you get them, you will find out that the vast majority, probably 99.9% of them will say that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. About 90% of them will say, once saved, always saved. About 90% of them will say you're born with inherent sin. And on down the line we can go. Does that prove it? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, in vain do you worship me, if you use that for your standard. And so we get down to what we know is then, we must stand on God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, there is where Paul, as he is writing that last epistle, says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And so here then we find is the perfect standard. Now let's suppose in our striving to find the perfect man. I humbly volunteer to be the perfect man. You kick me out. Say, no, well, we won't let you be. All right, then you say, we'll take an average. No, I won't let you do that. Suppose that an angel walked in right now. Suppose the Holy Spirit walked in right now with a yardstick and says, God has sent me from heaven, and he said, this is the perfect physical man. Wouldn't that be something? Now, if it actually happened, then we could take that yardstick. We could put up here, and now God has spoken. And whatever it says, if God says it's 3'6", or if God says it's 6'3", wouldn't make any difference. Whatever God says, we then would measure ourselves and understand we have to mold ourselves that way. Now that's the way we need to look at the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference what I think. Doesn't make any difference what I've always done. It does make a difference what God says. And so the devil tries to get it this other way. Remember what he said to Eve? He said, hath God said? She said, yes, God hath said. He said, but that's not true. And then he begins to manipulate, and he shows her the reasonableness of it, and then she began to determine what is right on her own. Well, let's look at another. And that is that sin is so deceitful by its similarity to righteousness that any time that sin comes in our life, it's always so similar to righteousness. It never appears as sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, there is where Paul said, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, in this case, here is where Satan was working in the Corinthian church, where they had withdrawn themselves from an individual. He had repented, and he was guilty of a terrible sin. It was a sin of incest. But he had repented. Now, when he repented, doesn't it sound reasonable that we make him pay a price for a period of time? Doesn't it sound reasonable that we tell him, okay, you can come back, But buddy, we're going to watch you for about 6 months or a year, and doesn't it sound reasonable to do something like that to him? Satan makes it that way. He makes it, he presents it in that particular way. Paul said, no. Paul said, as you punish him, now you love him. And so we have God speaking. But it doesn't appear a sin. Now, as we look at the thing, we can see you can get in all kinds of stuff and get involved in it if you just change its name and make it sound nuts. You can get gambling in if you use it as entertainment. You don't call it gambling. Now, you call it gambling if it's in Las Vegas or in Reno. We go down there, and if I get on a plane and I go down there to gamble. But if I play the lottery's not gambling, is it? A lottery is lotto. A lottery is helping the school kids. A lottery is not doing that terrible thing that they do down in Las Vegas. So we call it by different names, and people can get involved in it. If you want it in the church, then you call it fundraising. And you come in and you're going to have a fundraising, which is nothing more than bingo. And so it really, in Roman Catholicism, so bad to where the state now is having to set certain limits upon them so that they can only do it so many days as their fundraising, or they're going to start calling gambling. And then the gambling department is getting ready to take over. And so everybody is against gambling in the churches. Everybody is. The Catholics have always been against gambling. But they've always been for fundraising. And that's where you get together and you play bingo and other games in order to raise them. Recreation is fellowship in the church. We go back and 30 years ago, somebody had told you that the churches of Christ would have basketball gymnasiums and floors of that nature, you would have laughed at them. Today they have them. Now how did they get in? There's nobody I've ever heard, no preacher I've ever heard of that preached the church should be in the recreation business. Well, how'd they get in? They get in by fellowship. What we need to do is have fellowship. We need to get the young people down to play basketball and eat hot dogs. And then when they get down here, they're going to have fellowship. And so then we build a basketball court. And we build some kind of a hot dog stand. We call it a fellowship hall. We call the basketball court. We don't call it really a basketball court. We call it the fellowship department. We hire a fellowship minister. See? And so what he does is he coordinates the basketball and the baseball and the hockey and all of those others. But he is a fellowship minister. Now that doesn't sound like a football coach, does it? See? And so just call it one thing, get it in. You can take strong drink and call it a social activity. Go out and we're just going to have a social drink. That's all we're going to have. And justify it in that. Drugs help you to think. That clears up your mind. Why, the doctors use drugs to help you do certain things. And so these things will do this. I don't know of anybody that has gone into the drug culture that hadn't gone into it on that basis. It helps you to get your proper perspective. It helps you to see life as it really is. It helps you to bring out the fullness of your nature and all of these things. That's what it helps you to do. Nobody goes into it and is presented. But what it will do is that it will ruin you socially. It will ruin you financially. It will ruin your marriage. It'll ruin the society. It'll ruin your life. Nobody goes into it on that. But just say it helps you think. And then experimenting helps with knowledge. Premarital sex helps in marriage. These things right here would go together. No, everybody's against fornication. Nobody is in favor of fornication. A lot of people are in favor of premarital sex. Call it that. What does the Bible say about premarital sex? Nothing. Doesn't even use the word premarital sex. It condemns fornication. So what you do? What you do is you call it by another name. You do this to see if you're compatible. Then that will help the marriage. And there won't be as many divorces.
Isn't that nice? Won't be as many divorces. Everybody's against divorce. And so what do? Just use some of these things, present the thing as similar to righteousness, and then people will do it. And then it comes the so-called good men. Get some good men to be on its side. Get some people that stands up, members of the clergy. Get somebody like that. Get a leader in Congress. Get somebody that has some class to it. And boy, then it's bound to be good. Dr. So-and-so said, have you ever read what Dr. So-and-so wrote in his book? That's though when you write a book, you become an authority on something. Anybody can write a book. Anybody can get a doctor's degree. Cost you $35 is all it costs. Send off, you get a doctor's degree. It's basically a doctor of divinity for $35. But as long as you've got those things, you get some kind of a doctor. You get some kind of an author, somebody who's written a book, and then call it in some way like this, and people are going to flock to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 13, here is where Paul has this to say about Satan and his ministers. He says, verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And so every false teacher that's going to be working for Satan and do any good at all is going to go in under the cloak of a righteous man. And they're going to call things by righteous names. Make it as similar as you can, and then everything will be fine. Then another thing that we need to note is this, that sin is deceitful in its growth. It always is. It grows very, very deceitful. Just as darkness gradually comes, or light gradually comes, and we never really notice the moment that it comes, so does sin come in our life. It's there, and we never really notice when it actually comes. The other day, I was looking at a mountain. The sun was going down. The shadow was right up at the top of the mountain. And I sat down and said, "Now, I'm going to watch that mountain become dark." It was dark up to the very, almost to the very top. I'm going to watch it now, and this is going to be interesting, because there it is. And so I sat there, and I looked. I'd see if I could see the shadow moving, and you can't see the shadow moving. A little while, my attention was drawn, and I was doing something, and I look back around, and the mountain is gone. And you say, when did it get dark? I was sitting there, I don't know when it got dark. I don't know when that went. But I do know this. I do know that if all of a sudden the sun had just burned out and total darkness had popped, I would have noticed that. But every day, darkness slowly comes, light slowly comes. And if I were to ask you, when does it get dark right now, today, or when did it get light this morning, nobody would be able to give an answer unless you call the weatherman. And so it is with sin. That is, sin comes in so slowly, we never know when it gets us. Now, every one of these things would be a story within itself. It would take an hour to tell the whole history of it. But every apostasy that the New Testament churches has gone into it in a slow growth. Here, the first one, in apostasy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we find Paul telling us how an apostasy in the church actually works. So let's read what he says, and then you can apply from your own knowledge in this. He said in 2 Timothy 4, and in verse, I'm going to start in verse 3, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." That's the first thing. When a church apostatizes, the first thing you do is that people do not want to endure sound doctrine. They don't want hard preaching. It's not popular to have hard preaching. Hell and fire and brimstone and condemnation and judgment to come and that. That's not popular. We need to be gentle. We need to be filled with love. And so people then will not endure sound doctrine. Secondly, but having itching ears. Their ears will begin to itch. They'll want to hear certain things. Feed me certain things.
Oh, how lovely it is. Isn't it so nice to hear so-and-so preach? Because he always makes you feel so good. He never stirs you up. Never makes you have to stop and think what hell is like. Never makes you stop and think that you're going to stand before a judge and you're going to be there trembling and quaking and your knees are going to bow. Your tongue's going to confess him and hell's going to be your home unless you've done what is right. That's not fun to think about. And so, we have itching ears. What do we want? Well, then he goes ahead and it says, having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. So, if you won't give it to us, we'll get somebody who will. And so, we're going to get somebody that teaches what we want to teach, what we like to hear, because that's what we want to do. And then what else will we do? Then after that, and we'll turn away their ears from the truth. Then we'll quit listening to the truth. Quit listening so that we can hear all of this nice stuff that is coming in, and then turn aside unto fables. Then bring it in, and there you've got it. Last week, I read in the paper where the fourth highest man in the Church of England stood up and defended his comment against the virgin birth of Christ, saying that the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and he defended his comment and talked about the stupidity of anybody that had that kind of an intellect. And when he got through, the people stood and applauded. And the people who stood and applauded, there were 23 of the bishops of the synod that stood and applauded the great speech that the man had in defending that, the fourth highest man of the Church of England. How could a man of any church that claims Christ as their Savior stand as the authority and deny the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's awesome to think about, isn't it? But to have the people to applaud him is unbelievable. And to have all of the bishops that are back of him to stand and applaud is unthinkable. How did it happen? It happened over a period of years. Back at the beginning, 200 or 300 years ago, if somebody had dared say that Jesus was not a divine being, anybody within that religious body, they would have been expelled from that so fast that the words would hardly have left their lips. But over a period of time, ever so slowly, there is a pattern for apostasy, and the same thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. You look at the circumcision problem in Galatians 5, verse 12. There's a circumcision problem, and Paul says, and he said, I wish that it would happen so fast that you would mutilate yourself. In other words, if in this circumcision, if the teachers would go ahead and teach everything and teach it fast enough that you could see the whole thing, then people would understand. They would understand the whole thing. Every false doctrine comes in this way. There's a false doctrine I'll be speaking on before very long. It's coming in the area. It's already in the Puget Sound area. Denying the resurrection. The resurrection is already past. The judgment is already over. There's on and on it goes. And being taught by gospel preachers. And they say, well, it really doesn't change anything. But in listening to the thing, and you get down to it, then you get down to the very root. As I was listening to the tape, finally when I turned it off, there it is that you get down, that you see that they're spiritualizing everything. They say in there that the book of John is just a book of symbols and it's signs, and you look at what it says and then you have to go beyond in what it means. And every passage of Scripture that they bring up, then they show. Now, we've been teaching this for years, but it's wrong. And so you just as well rip out your Bible. Throw it away. Now, what happened? The thing really in listening to the tape came to my mind is I was looking at that. One little thing after another. But when you get down, if a person would just come out and say the whole thing, if they just came out and said, I found a new doctrine and I have analyzed it, and what it will do is it will change your teaching on every passage of Scripture in the Bible. Now that would shock you, wouldn't it? But that's what that doctrine really is doing. The first apostasy came in. Took 600 years for it to come in. Starting to change the eldership just a little bit.
then going on down and started making a president of the elders, getting on down, started setting up bishops over diocese, and finally turning in to Roman Catholicism. When you get down to the second apostasy back in the 1800s, there it is when Alexander Campbell said, let's have a missionary society, a very innocent looking thing. Take our money, put it together, then that way we can preach throughout the whole world. Little did he know, as you began to put it together, then these people that apostatized in that for a good purpose of preaching would soon then have a good purpose of worshiping and bringing in the Israel. And then the preachers would soon tack up reverend on their door. And then soon that there would be preachers' meetings and they would make the decisions for the churches. And then soon the church would divide. And soon you would have not only the first Christian church, but you would have the disciples of Christ that stand today and deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I drove down in Kentucky one time to the little church that introduced the instrument for the first time. Doris and I went down there, drove about 2 miles off the way and found it. Walked in and found the preacher sitting there at the desk and walked in and asked him some questions. And as I was asking him the questions, there it is, a place where all of those old men, where J.W. McGarvey, where Lard, all of those men used to preach. And so I asked him, what are you like today? Do you believe this or do you believe that? And again, it's a long story. But as I said, do you consider yourself conservative or liberal? He grinned and said, oh, we're liberal. And I said, well, do you believe that baptism is for remission of sins? And he said, well, you know, he said, we have some people here that actually believe that. But he said, then we have people who don't. And he said, it really doesn't make us any difference. And finally I got down and said, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He said, you know, said, we have some people here that actually believe in the resurrection. He said, but a lot of people don't. He said, you know, that's an interesting question you asked. So the other day we were in the elders meeting, and he said, my elders. He said, one of my elders in a meeting said something that really shocked me. Said, we were in there, we were talking about the resurrection. And he said, you know, I never have believed that story. And he said, the thing that shocked me was, I thought he was probably one who did. Now, that's what the man is preaching. And I talked to him about those things. Do you believe the Bible is true? And finally he says, look, you have to understand, it doesn't make us any difference what the Bible says. We are a socially minded church. We go out in the social realm and we try to lead people to Christ. And then he gave me a lesson. He said, our mission is to lead people to Christ. We don't care what the Bible says here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine had somebody walked in when J.W. McGarvey was preaching in that pulpit and said, sir, do you know the day will come in this building when they will deny the deity of Christ from his birth to his resurrection to the Word of God? He would have thought you were absolutely crazy. But it did take 100 years to do. The second, the third, we talked about the gray area. Our time is up. That battles, that it fights, is very, very deceitful. And so do not be deceived. Make sure that you understand that deceitfulness of sin is something that can lead you astray. And you're in it. Your heart is hardened. You can even deny your own master and never know how you got there. Should there be one in our audience today that understands that your life is not in harmony with Christ? If you do need to be washed in his blood, would you let it be known as we stand and as we sing the first stanza of this song?